Well, if you actually saw the update, you know what I'm speaking on today. But it was a subject that I chose actually several weeks back when it would have been, I guess, more so on our minds, but I think it still is on our minds today. Again, it can't help but be on our minds in many respects because it's ever in front of us, this change of government. And again, what I will be speaking on today is electing not to vote, why a Christian should not vote. I started off to actually give it as a sermonette 2 weeks ago, and it quickly blossomed into a bigger message, and I felt it was necessary to go ahead and put it off for 2 weeks, even though it was not necessarily as germane to the time. But we can go ahead and apply it to 2012 if you want, and just say I'm ahead of the time instead of behind it. But the subject of voting is one of the, I believe, one of the most misunderstood subjects in the Church of God. If you just look at it from an outsider point of view, if you just look at this past election, and specifically the presidential election, even though that there were senatorial elections going on as well, you can look and you can see that there are already a ton of problems that you can look at. In this past one, there were Black Panthers standing outside, again, that's the political active group, that were standing outside of certain polling areas trying to dissuade people. Some of them had billy clubs in their hands trying to dissuade people. There were other people who were kicking out people who were overseeing the whole election process because they didn't want them to, you know, find out what they were doing, or they didn't feel that it would be in their own best interest. There were the registration of non-existent people. Again, these types of things go on all the time. There were people who voted multiple times. I even saw an interview with this one guy, kind of the man on the street, where he came back, yeah, I voted today, and I'm going to be back, and I'm going to vote again. I'm going to get in here and vote as many times as I can. And it, which, you know, kind of leads you to believe that maybe, you know, these guys don't know what they're doing is actually illegal. Maybe they do, and they don't care. But nonetheless, that was going on. Overall, the last figure I heard was in the excess of $5 billion was actually spent to campaign, to get out and to, you know, get all this manpower, try to get everybody to convince everybody of their point of view. And, you know, whenever we look at something like that, you're going, man, there's got to be better ways to spend $5 billion, especially with the state of the economy. There were ungodly values and ungodly stances that were being pushed forward. You know, where do we even begin with this one? There was a ton of mudslinging. People were not building each other up. They were not holding each other, esteeming each other better. They were doing just the opposite. They were trying to tear each other down with lies and half-truths and omissions. But there were also, you know, other problems with the system. If you look at it, it kind of seems strange that a popular vote, whenever you take the number of people who voted for a candidate, when you can actually have more people voting in the popular vote for a candidate than the electoral vote reflects. So the electoral vote can elect somebody and the popular vote can elect somebody else, but yet, you know, it's the electoral vote that wins out in the end. And just at the root of it, the basis of it, nearly half the people voted against the person that won and half voted for. So again, you have a situation where we're looking at all these people are at odds, basically, with each other. Half the people who believe this way and the other half believe that way, and there's a lot of animosity that results. And if you go back to Clinton years, I want to say there was at least 60% that didn't even vote for Clinton because, again, the conservative vote was divided between the two people running at that time. Where is the unity in all of this? Well, there's none in the world, but what about, say, in churches? I mean, is there unity in churches over all these things? I mean, churches are supposed to exemplify unity, but yet, if you look at a lot of the churches that voted, one voted for McCain, one voted for Obama, and, you know, one voted for this senator, one voted for that senator, and it just goes on down the line. And so here you have churches that are being divided over the fact. I was listening to talk radio the other day, and this woman called in, and she was beside herself because she was Catholic. And she was despondent over the fact that the Catholics voted overwhelmingly, or 54%, for Mr. Obama. And here she was, a Catholic, and as Mr. Harris was talking about, they have this staunch anti-abortion stance. And here you have them overwhelmingly voting for Mr. Obama. And she had trouble when she went back to church to even look at all these people in the eye, because she, that's the thought that kept going through her mind. How can you vote for somebody who does something like that? So then again, there was no unity. It caused division. And also another problem is you don't actually have to be educated to make a choice when it comes to one of these guys or any of the people who are running. You can just go vote. People voted because the man was black. And people voted because the man was white. And since when has that ever been a qualification for somebody doing a job? They're voting based on skin color, of all things. Some of the people were asked that were going to be voting for Mr. Obama. They said, and again, they were Democrat or liberal or whatever they were at the time. And they were asked, well, what do you think about Mr. Obama's pro-life stance? And again, they said, oh, all for it, all for it. But the problem is that Mr. Obama does not have a pro-life stance. And yet, these people were just, again, it goes back to the whole fact that they don't have to be educated about who they pick. They pick for whatever reason, because my grandpappy picked Democrat, and his grandpappy, he voted Democrat, so I'm voting Democrat. And that's about as much sense as it makes a lot of times. And so the list goes on. So today I'd like to have a look at what the Bible has to say about voting and put together all the different angles and approaches that we should be looking at in terms of whether we should vote or not. And hopefully we'll get a good picture, a clearer picture of the question too, as we mentioned already, why we shouldn't vote. The first point is that if we were to vote, it would have to be for the whole person. We cannot, as a Christian, vote for the lesser evil. We cannot vote for the lesser of two evils. It's voting for evil. And again, the first example that comes to mind is one that we've already harped on a couple of times. And that is, okay, we have one candidate who says it's okay to kill babies. I mean, it's infanticide. It's all right. And the other one says, well, it's okay to kill adults. And so now we're supposed to make a decision. Okay, I'm going to go with one who says it's okay to kill adults. I mean, it's like, okay, that's very graphic. I mean, it just kind of hits you. It should hit you anyway when you look at something like that and going, how do you vote for either one of them when it comes down to a decision like that? You, whichever one you choose, are going to be voting for evil. In 1 Thessalonians 5, let's have a quick look at verses 21 and 22. Verses 21 and 22 of 1 Thessalonians 5. And we see what the Bible has to say about this aspect of evil anywhere, evil in a person, as we're talking about now. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22, it says, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. So if we look at this situation and we test it out, then we have to say, okay, well, good is this side of the coin, and bad is that side. And if bad or evil is on that side, you have to abstain from that. You have to abstain from any and every form or every kind of evil. So how in the world do you justify making a decision to vote for that? 2 Timothy 3 further highlights the fact that we can't vote for just the good, quote-unquote, in a person, or just the good that they may do, and then continue to allow the evil. In 2 Timothy 3, I'll read verses 1 and 5. Again, I think 2 Timothy 3 has been read several times here in the past few months. I won't belabor all the adjectives. But in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3, it says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And again, we are in the last days, and these perilous times are here. And then it goes on to list them in verses 2, 3, and 4. And then getting down to 5, we break into the thought. It says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. So we look at all these things, all these forms of evil, these forms of bad, these ungodly characteristics, and it says, turn away from them, not towards them. You're not for them. You don't endorse them. And you surely don't vote for them. But what if, okay, they all do appear to be good? What then? What if we look at them and we judge them to be good? And we say, okay, well, what then? Well, the next point is judging a leader or judging a person. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 say the same thing. You can put either one or both down. Proverbs 14:12 or 16:25 shows that we do not know the heart of man. The heart of man, again, as Jeremiah 17:9 talks about, is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We just don't know. But in Proverbs, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Again, when we do things, and when others do things, people say perhaps these people that we are looking to vote for, neither one of us, at the end of the day, have it within ourselves to know what is right and what is good. And if that is the case, then the ways, the ends thereof, are death. And again, that is nothing that we want to be a part of it. Let's turn to the example of Saul. And again, we'll look at this example of how the Israelites judged their leader in 1 Samuel 9 and verse 2. 1 Samuel 9 and verse 2, just one verse. Again, I think most of us are aware of how they ended up choosing. But this was the way, and this is the way often that man chooses. In 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, they judged him based on his appearance. It says, and he had a choice, an handsome son, whose name was Saul. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. They judged him based on his appearance. He was a big, good, tall, good-looking guy. And again, these are the guys who still are the ones that are being selected for offices. I remember hearing once that for every inch or something like that, over 6 foot or 6 foot two or something, you're worth $1 million as a CEO. So the bigger and taller that the CEO is, the more money he's going to make. And that's who the people want. And that's who they're happy with. And this is who they wanted. And they chose this, even though God told them what was going to happen if they chose a king. And those things did happen. And because they did happen, and because everything went the way that God said it was going to happen, if you could turn over to chapter 13, we find that it did end up poorly for the people and for Saul as well. And we find out the reason why. In 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14. 1 Samuel 13, verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So that's what happens when you have the wisdom of people, when they're the ones who judge what a leader, who a leader should be, and who, when they think they know what a leader should be. Now we see in 1 Samuel chapter 16 how God did it. 1 Samuel chapter 16, a few more chapters over, we see David being anointed for king and the selection process. So 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, we have Samuel. Again, we all know who Samuel was. He was a prophet. He was a man that God spoke to. And yet, here we find out that Samuel in himself didn't know who to choose. In verse 1, let's begin from the beginning of the story, and we'll read through. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel, as we just saw? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Verse 2, and Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice the Lord.'" In verse 3, "Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." Not the one that anybody else has chosen, not the one that Samuel chose, but the one that I will name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" I always have to kind of smile when I read that. They knew that Samuel was a man of God, and they knew the power that God wielded and that God often wielded through Samuel. And when Samuel came, often it wasn't good news because they were off the track. But nonetheless, he said peaceably, "I have to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons, invited them to the sacrifice. In verse 6, "So it was when they came that he," Samuel, "took Eliab." Now Eliab was the oldest, and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." This is Samuel. He's going, surely this, the oldest son, Eliab, is the one that I'm here to anoint. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Again, the problem that we read about earlier with Saul. So Jesse called Abinadab, the second oldest, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." So God did not choose that one either. Then Jesse made Shammah, the third oldest, pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass. And presumably they kept going down in the same order from oldest to youngest before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest. There he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him in. Bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes, good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." So God said, "Arise and anoint this one. This is the one." God is the one who had looked into his heart and saw that David was a man after his own heart, and that that was the one that he wanted. And so Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of the brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So again, as the Bible further verifies later in Acts, that indeed David was a man after God's own heart. That was who God wanted. That was because he was a man after his heart. And God looked into the heart and saw that. The next thing that we need to consider is that this is Satan's world. In 2 Corinthians 4, we find that Satan is the god of this world. He's the god of this age. He's the god at this time. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age has blinded." Again, the god, and again, God is in lowercase for the right reason, as that it is talking about Satan and saying that he is the god of this age, this time. In Matthew 4, we see that this world was his to offer to Christ. In Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10, we're going through this is the end of the temptations, the third and final temptation by the devil of Christ. And in verse 8 it says, "Again, the devil took him," being Jesus, "up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, This is the devil, Satan, saying to Christ, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall not worship the Lord your God. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Now, Christ did not respond that this isn't your world to give to me. That would have been the logical response had it not been his world. Again, if somebody comes up to you and they offer you a fancy car, a Lamborghini or a Saline or a Maserati or something, and they just offer it to you, you know, a logical, well-meaning person, the first thing they're going to ask is, well, is that really your car to give? Especially if they're looking, you know, a little bit suspect and suspicious, as we know Satan is. But, and again, we have a legal responsibility to even ask that, because if you receive any knowingly hot goods, you're in trouble as well. But that's not the way that Christ responded, because it was and it is his world to rule at the moment. Satan is allowed to do many things in the world. If we look back at the example of Job, we see that it is God that allowed Satan to test or to tempt Job, whatever the case may be, for from Satan's point of view and from God's point of view the other way. But Job, or Satan, was wandering the earth, and he came in front of God, and God said, "Well, you know, have you considered my servant Job?" And Job, and again, it was God who put that on the table. God was in control of the situation. He was the one that was allowing it to happen. And then he even went on further as things progressed, and he put limits on what Satan could do. So we see that God is the one that allows, and God is the one that is ultimately in control, and the one that is keeping Satan in reign. But one of the things that God does allow Satan to do, we find in Hosea 8 and verse 4. And that is that God actually allows Satan to put people into office. He allows Satan to put candidates into office. Hosea 8 and verse 4. The warning is that they set up kings, but not by me. That's God. They made princes, but I, being God, did not acknowledge them. There are times when God will allow the best person or the best wrong person to be put into office. It's when it's whatever goes with what is his plan. That is what he is going to make happen. Whether it is Satan that does it or whether it's him, it is God that's allowing it. But if Satan is the one that's putting somebody into this job, this position, if we vote, we may be participating directly in Satan's system. Brethren, we need to make every effort to distinguish ourselves from Satan's work, from Satan's world, from the things Satan is doing, from his system. We are to, as Dave was saying again about the editorial, to come out and be separate. We need to be separate from Satan's domain. Turn, if you would, please, to John 15. Because Satan is the God of this world, and that's why we can't be a part of it, then we must come out of the world. John 15 and verse 19. We'll go over the scriptures that basically all say the same thing. And again, they're here in the Bible. They're in different places. They are there for our edification. And repetition is a good form of emphasis. So we'll go over a few of them that say the same thing and hope that it makes the point that we are to come out of the world. John 15, verse 19, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." A couple chapters over to John 17. We'll read verses 14. And we'll read down to 16. John 17, 14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Brethren, we are in the world physically, and God has left us here, but we're not to be a part of it. We're not to participate in its ways. Revelation 18:2. We find in Revelation 18:2 that these words that we're speaking, again, were nearly 2,000 years ago. But we find in Revelation 18:2 that it's just as true today and in the near future as it was back then. Revelation 18:2-5. Revelation 18, verses 2 through 5. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon, the great is fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. This Babylonian system that people will be taking a part of, that people will be dealing with, is coming, and it's coming in the very near future. We see many signs of it already. And it says that all the kings and nations of the earth will be dealing with this system. And he tells us that we are to come out of that, that we're not to be a part of that. We're not to have any participation in voting for these kings and being parts of these nations. They're going to associate with them because it is a sin. And it says that if we do, God will remember that. He will not forget that we participated in this worldly system. Brethren, our citizenship is not of this world. Philippians 3:20 shows where our citizenship is. In Philippians 3:20, it says, For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our citizenship, as it says, is in heaven. We are to come out of the world, and we are to take our citizenship up in heaven. And from there we are to become ambassadors for Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:20 talks about the fact that now then we are ambassadors for Christ. Again, present tense. We are ambassadors. An ambassador is a diplomatic official accredited to a foreign sovereign or government to serve as the official representative of his or her own country. So an ambassador represents their head of state or their government, just as we, as an ambassador, represent our head of government, being God. An ambassador is a position by an appointment. Just as we have been chosen and elected by God. And they are not, an ambassador is not a citizen of the country that he is serving in. Again, there is no dual citizenship for us as Christians, for us as members of the Church of God, for us as ambassadors. Our citizenship is in heaven. And as a citizen of heaven, not as a citizen of this world, we do not have the right to vote here. And it is wrong for us to vote here, just as it is for an ambassador in the world. An ambassador from another country visiting this country does not have the right to participate in voting. They also do not have the right to fight for this country. nor do they have the right to serve in jury duty. And if I can just interject, it's this connection that many people are missing. The problem with it is that when you are an ambassador, you cannot go in before a judge and say, I am an ambassador. That is why I cannot fight. My citizenship is elsewhere, and I'm a conscientious objector, and I cannot fight. And then the problem arises then when people say, well, when the judge, an insightful judge, and they are becoming much more in tune with this and realizing this, and I don't know how long a lot of them known it, but a lot more of the judges are figuring this out now, is that they ask then, as an ambassador, do you serve on a jury? As an ambassador, have you voted? And again, if you're going to stick with the theme of being an ambassador, then no, you cannot have served. And so your argument fails, and then all of a sudden, you're left without a leg to stand on as to why you can't go to war. Also, it stands to reason that if you vote as well, that you are voting for somebody who believes in fighting. So how do you then square that with the judge? Also, if you're serving on a jury duty, then what happens if it's the death penalty that's in front of you that you're going to have to, again, vote to, you know, or to be a participant in, saying, okay, yeah, this guy deserves the death penalty. So again, there's this inconsistency and incongruency. If we as ambassadors say we can't fight, but it's okay for us to vote, and the bottom line is that it's not okay. Ambassadors do not vote. They do not participate in the government of the system of the place where they're at. Brethren, ultimately, it is God that's in charge, and that God is the one that intervenes to suit his purpose. God is the one that's in charge of this ever-expanding universe with its billions of stars, everything in its orbit. He's also in charge of nations, and it shouldn't really surprise us to know that he can intervene and that he does deal with nations and governments. He does this, of course, to ensure that his plan is fulfilled. Daniel 4, verse 17, we see that this is the case, and again, we'll look at a few more scriptures as well that shows that God does see to it that the best person, or as we said before, the worst person, or the best worst person, the person that's going to fulfill it, gets into the job at the appropriate time. Daniel 4 and verse 17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Again, pretty simple, pretty straightforward. God rules in the kingdom of men. Daniel 2, 20 and 21. Just turn back a couple chapters. Daniel 2, verses 20 and 21. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the season. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. We see Christ echo this sentiment with Pilate in John 19. John 19 and verse 11. We see where power, where true power, comes from. John 19, verse 11. We'll begin in verse 10 and read to 11 as well. Beginning in verse 10, then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? You know, Pilate kind of puffing himself up there just a little bit. And Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And I think Pilate's puffiness left pretty quickly after he said that. God gave Pilate the power directly, or that he allowed Satan to give Pilate the power. Either way, God was in control from above. If we vote, brethren, in governmental elections, it will not have an effect anyway. Let's look at the example of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. In verse, we'll read pretty much the whole chapter. 2 Chronicles 20, and we'll begin in verse 1. There's a few things in here as we go through for us to pick up on and to see that it is God that is ultimately in charge. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1, it said, "It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi.' And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court." Now verse 6, "And said, 'O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And your hand is there, and in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you?'" So again, we see Jehoshaphat approaching this from the right attitude, from the right perspective. He starts with a fast, and then he appeals to God to solve the problem. And then verse 7, "Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people in Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in the temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us." Again, he recognized that it was God that had the power, and that God is the one that judges and makes these decisions. "Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Again, recognizing the fact, too, that we don't know what to do, and that God does, and that God who sees all and knows all, knows where everything's going and knows how everything was going to interact, he's the one that knows what's going to happen. "So now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, their children, stood before the Lord. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite, the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly." So again, we're seeing that the Spirit of God came upon him. In verse 15, he said, "Listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but it's God's." Again, we see that God's the one that's in control here of the nations. In verse 16, "Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle." Again, as we go through this, again, it's always helpful to keep making the correlations between some of these things, between voting, between jury duty, and fighting. And again, if we have God in our life, then we choose to look to God and we choose to let God be the one that's in control and submit to His decisions, then He'll do these things. He will fight our battles. Now, as we go on, watch how He fights this battle and how many people are of Jehoshaphat that He's under are killed in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear. No reason to be fearful or to be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Again, it shows their state of mind as well. Then the Levites, the children of the Kohathites, and the children of the Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord God in Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose up early in the morning, went out to the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." So this is, we need to believe, again, whether it's concerning putting the right person in office or whether it's fighting our battles for us. In verse 21, when he consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise their beauty of holiness as they went out before the army. Again, somewhat difficult to imagine singing as you go into battle. But nonetheless, they believed and they did it, and they did as they were asked, and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Now, when they began to sing and praise the Lord, set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. So the Lord God set the ambushes against these people. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. They turned on one another. So for whatever reason, whether they were confused or it's the heat of the battle, there was an awful lot of friendly fire or collateral damage, however you're going to look at it. So that when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen to the earth. No one escaped. All of them died. So when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies, precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were there for 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. So God, whenever you look to God to lead you, to lead the leaders, to fight your battles, this is what happens. Nobody on your side dies. Everybody on their side died. God gave a complete victory to Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah. And he completely annihilated these other enemies who were coming to take advantage, what they thought, or they were going to do, take advantage of the people of Judah. And again, whether it's in a situation like this where, you know, the ultimate payment is death, or whether it's something that's less severe than this, the bottom line is that if you trust in God, that he's going to take care of it, and that he can actually turn it into this into a potential blessing. Who would have ever thought that this is the way that this would have turned out? Surely not one of the candidates who ran for president recently. He thought it was naive. He thought this was a naive form of defense for our country, that we should trust in God. He would rather put his faith in man and the weapons that they can come up with and the things that they do than to put his faith in God. Is that somebody that you would want to vote for? Or, with the example that we have here, would you rather leave it in God's hands and let God take care of it? So I'll just go ahead and stop right there with that story. But in the end, it's God. He's the one that he either permits or allows, or he does not permit or does not allow whenever it's necessary. There is no need for us as disciples to vote in election, in governmental elections, because it's God is the one who rules. He's the one who gives power and authority to whomever he chooses, to whoever pleases him to do. In the past, God allowed Pharaoh, the one at the time of the Exodus, to be Pharaoh, to be the ruler, for specific reasons, as we recall. In the future, the beast power is going to rise because it is God that is going to allow him to rise in the future, and he will give authority to the beast power. Now, what if we went against the will of God? I'm sure that no one here thinks that that's a good idea, to go against the will of God. Especially when we pray that his will be done. This is our pursuit, is the will of God. Matthew 6:10, again it says, "Your kingdom come." This is part of the model prayer. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How important is it to us to do the will of God? Matthew 7, verse 21. "It should be very important to us for many reasons and on many different levels." Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." That's who's going to be in the kingdom of God. Little test. How well do we know the will of God? Okay, it's time to elect a new world leader. Some of you may have heard this before. And your vote counts. Here are the facts about the three leading candidates. Candidate A associates with crooked politicians, consults with astrologists. He's had two mistresses. He also chain smokes and drinks 8 to 10 martinis a day. That's your first choice. Candidate B, he was kicked out of office twice, sleeps until noon, used opium in college, drinks a quart of whiskey every evening. Candidate C, he is a decorated war hero, a vegetarian who doesn't smoke, drinks an occasional beer, and hasn't had any extramarital affairs. Which a candidate did you choose? Of course, you know, it's obviously a setup here. But, again, they take the worst of one and then the best of the other. Of course, they want you to choose C. Well, candidate A was Franklin D. Roosevelt. Candidate B was Winston Churchill. And candidate C, the one that obviously seems and looks to us like the preferred candidate, was Adolf Hitler. So, what does that tell you about whenever we need to go choose? Now, the interesting thing about this, and again, you can find this anywhere on the internet, but they don't go on to tell you, but it was God who led all three of those, actually, to be into office, with the foibles and the pros and cons that they all had. They were all placed into office by God for his reason. Now, Hitler, obviously, probably the most vilified person of our time, rightly so, was not what he seemed. And that seems fairly apparent, to me anyway, that when people made this choice for him, 9 out of 10 of the people voted to give him the dictatorship. So this is after he had risen high. He's an Austrian. This is in Germany. There was the office of chancellor and the office of president, and they put it out to a vote if they could combine both of those, more or less making him a dictator. And 9 out of 10 people said yes. So I think there was a neighborhood of 45 million people. So again, there were a considerable amount that didn't say yes, but 9 out of 10 people voted for Hitler to be their leader. Who here, or anybody listening to this, would vote for Hitler? And yet, 9 out of 10 people were either fooled or moved or led to believe that Hitler would be the best choice for them to vote for. They didn't necessarily know what they were getting into, but isn't that the point? Isn't that the point that we're making today? We don't know the heart of men. We don't know what's in their mind, what their agenda really is. What about this upcoming election of the beast power? Should church members in Germany vote for this beast power? Okay, there are church members in Germany. And if they were to choose to vote, does that make any sense at all that they should choose to vote for the beast power? Well, absolutely not. Of course not. It's going to be Satan, with God's permission, that's going to give the power and authority to the beast. So we don't want to vote for him based on that. A Christian should not, obviously, vote for a person that's going to prosecute the saints or persecute the saints. Again, we know that that's going to happen too. Again, both of those instances are in Revelation 13. And of course, the beast power will eventually fight against Christ, our elder brother, our soon coming king, our savior. That's who the beast is going to fight against. Should we vote for somebody like that? Well, of course not. Of course not. We shouldn't vote for somebody like that. But the real question is, how do you avoid voting for him? How do you avoid voting for somebody when you don't know who he is? Again, it's another reason why we don't vote. If we, thinking that we know best, if we vote against God's will, where does that put us? We spend our whole lives, our Christian lives, trying to do God's will, trying to live by every word of God, and to seek His will and try to understand His will. If we vote, are we not sending the message that we actually know better than God when it comes to voting for a leader that God said He would put into place, that He would raise up, that He would allow, that He is in charge of in terms of nations and kings and leaders? It was ludicrous to even say that out loud. In Acts 5, if we want to know what God's will was, we can find out if it was of God or if it was of man. In Acts 5, verses 38 and 39, Acts 5, verse 38, it says, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men, let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." We don't have to worry if this work is of men, because it's not going to amount to anything. But we do need to be concerned if it's of God. Number one is that we shouldn't be going against God, against His will. We don't want to be fighting against God. I mean, Satan fought against God. Satan, who is infinitely more powerful than we are. And that was no match. What chance do we have? It's God that chooses. It's God that elects. Him and Him only. There's no democracy. There's no electoral votes, there's no popular vote, and there's no hanging chads. There's nothing except God voting. So, brethren, even though we're not a part of this world, and we don't want to be a part of it, it doesn't mean that we're allowed to treat these leaders in any other way than a Christian should treat a leader. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3, we find that we're how we are to treat world leaders, even though they may be part of a satanic system, we are to pray for them. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of all thanks be made for all men." Verse 2, "For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." We pray for the leaders so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, that we may continue to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and feed the flock, that we may be able to do the things that God wants us to do. We pray for the leaders, and we do as they ask, as long as it does not conflict with God's ways. We are to submit to the governments of the world. Romans 13. Again, we know that we are to give to Caesar what is Caesar, and the things of God to God. In Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Again, we see kind of a cross-pollination of points as well. We see that it is God that's the one that's ultimately in charge, and that if He is the one that is putting these governments in place, then He wants us to follow the governments as long as it does not conflict with Him. And again, we do pray to God, and God can deliver us from any potential conflicts, or anything that has come up. I know that we have been served jury duty over here in this congregation very many times, and it's gone down to the wire for several of us. But again, none of us have had to go to the point. We haven't had to go that far. We have not been put in jail. We have not even had to appear before the judge, I don't think. And yet, this is what we get whenever we follow God, whenever we obey. We can then rely on God to deliver us out of those types of situations. 1 Peter 2:9. Let me just 1 Peter 2:9 through 15. I'm going to pick it up in verse 9, even though the scripture that I really want to get to is a little bit further on. But just wanted to bring out another point up in verse 9, where it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." In talking to the people of God, He is referring to them as a holy nation, their own nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Verse 10, "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God." We are a holy nation, a nation of God, God's nation. Again, we're not of the world. We're not of the nations of this world. We're not of the kingdoms of this world. However you want to define it or say it, that is not where our calling is. It is with God. And again, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," which we are, "abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Therefore, now we get to the verse in terms of how we actually treat the local governments and leaders. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God." Again, we see it is God's will. That is what we are trying to achieve, is to fall in line with that. And here it is, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." In the end, brethren, a democracy, a system of voting, is a means of rejecting God. To vote for someone is to reject God. It's to go against His will. To want men to rule over you is to reject God. In 1 Samuel 8, we'll go back to 1 Samuel 8, read verses 1 through 7. We see this. We see the rejecting of God in favor of man. First Samuel 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside from dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to God. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." When we choose to vote for a man, we choose to vote for a man to reign over us instead of God. This is not God's way, it is not God's system. 1 Samuel 12, verse 17. And we see that doing this, to have somebody or to want somebody to rule over us, to vote for somebody to rule over us, is sin. 1 Samuel 12, verse 17, it says, "Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and He will send thunder and rain, that you may receive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves." It was wicked for them to do this. It was a sin for them to do this. Brethren, in addition to all the problems that we started off, that we've seen in the news concerning this situation in terms of voting, we see a problem when it comes to voting, that we cannot accept evil, any portion of it, in a candidate. Our inability to judge a person is evident. We should know that now. Or to pick the potential leader correctly. We just do not have it within us to do that. This is Satan's world, and we're to come out of it. We're to make our citizenship in heaven. And we realize that God is in charge and that we should not go against His will. It's misguided for anyone to believe in the church that we can actually do our part by voting. Instead of being concerned with elections, brethren, and the things that are worldly, the things that are on this earth, we should be focusing on above. If you could turn for a final time to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, we know that God is indeed in heaven above, and that we are here on earth, which is below. And in Colossians 3, 1, it says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above." Indeed, brethren, we are raised with Christ. We are to be seeking the things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. Brethren, that is why we elect not to vote.